I wonder if you have any songs that take you back to a specific time, the very second you hear them. Perhaps there was a song that you danced to on your wedding, and whenever you hear it come on the radio, you just are whisked back to that moment. Or perhaps there's a song you used to listen to as a teenager, and when you hear that, you just are transported back into all those teenage emotions and the things you were going through. Or perhaps you might have a song, a hymn maybe, that was sung at a funeral. And whenever we sing it at church, there's a little bit of a pain in your chest as you remember singing it on that occasion. Music does have that power, doesn't it, to root itself in particular moments. Well, if we played Psalm 118 to Jesus, he would be taken back instantly to Holy Week. This psalm was sung to him on Palm Sunday as he went on a donkey through the streets. He quoted this psalm to the Pharisees as he criticized them for wanting to have him killed. And on the night he was betrayed, after they celebrated the Last Supper, they sung one last hymn before he went out to Gethsemane. And according to the order of service that Jews had for the Passover, it would have been Psalm 118 that was sung. And this song wasn't just important to Jesus, it was important to the early church as well. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Apart from things like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself, it's one of the most quoted parts of the Bible, full stop, in the New Testament. I don't know about you, but when we get towards this time of year, I guess I do particularly because I'm choosing songs, I think one of the songs we have to sing at Easter or Good Friday and similar ideas at Christmas. Well, I'm pretty certain if you were in the early church and you went to one of their Easter services, or perhaps it would have been more likely to be a Passover service to begin with, they would have been singing this song. Why is it so important? Why is it quoted so much in the New Testament? Why did it shape Jesus' last week on earth? And what does it teach us about what Jesus came to do? That's what we're going to consider this evening. And really, we're going to see three things about Jesus. And the first is this. Verses 1 to 14 show us Christ the faithful. Let me just have a word about the word Christ. I guess most of you know this. Christ or Messiah mean anointed one. It doesn't just refer to Jesus. David was an anointed one. And every Jewish king was an anointed one. So in a sense, we could call them a Christ. They were looking forward to the big final Christ. And I think that's what we see here. This psalm is about the King of Israel and ultimately fulfilled in the greatest Christ, the Lord Jesus. It starts with a celebration. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. To praise God. But a bit like at the start of a service where one of us will stand at the front and give us reasons to sing our first song, there's a reason given here. We're to give thanks because God is good. His love endures forever. It's never going to cease, on and on into eternity. And then there's a bit of a shout and return. If we were at a kids club right now, I'd probably split you up into three groups. I'd put these people over here be Israel, and these people in the front bit here be the house of Aaron, and the people at the back can be those who fear the Lord. And then we'd go through this. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. That's the picture. Israel would have been the general Israelites, the ordinary people. The house of Aaron were the priests. Those who fear the Lord were probably what are called God-fearers in the New Testament, Gentiles that worshipped the God of the Bible. And they'd all be chanting, his love endures forever, like a football crowd in celebration. But then we go from this big scene where the crowds are all shouting to focus on just one person. And that one person is the Christ, the King of Israel. We know this because many of the things that he says in these verses actually are echoed in Psalms of David earlier in the book. I won't bore you by going through them all. You can just take it as read, hopefully. But the Christ, the King, is speaking. And what we see in these verses is that he's going through a very hard time, or at least he's just come through one. So verse 5 describes him being hard-pressed. Verse 7 describes enemies he's had. Verse 6 talks about him being afraid. Verse 10 talks about him being surrounded by enemies. He uses the picture in verse 12 of his enemies being like bees all swarming around him. Don't know if you've ever been, I guess we're probably more likely to see a wasp's nest nowadays. And you go towards a wasp's nest and you're just covered with all of these wasps. That's the picture of his enemies. And he says in verse 13, he was about to fall. It's a real time of hardship. That reminds us of David. If you know the stories about David, there were times in his life where it was very hard for him to follow God. And that was the case for many other kings, many other Christs as well. But in the midst of that, the Christ is faithful to the Lord. The word the Lord is mentioned 28 times in the Hebrew. That's the most in any psalm. And next up is 24 times in Psalm 119, which I guess most of you know is the longest chapter in the Bible. So it is constant. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He's focused entirely on God. And he gives these testimonies. Verses 5 to 7. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. He's in this difficult spot, but the one who rescues him, the one who brings him out, is the Lord, is God. Verses 8 to 9, he compares trusting in the Lord to trusting in anything else. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. It was a common thing in Israel's history for them to trust in other nations. Maybe they trust in their northern neighbors. Maybe they trust in the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians. And eventually all of these alliances ended up falling foul. But on occasion, the best kings, they just kept trusting God despite all the enemies that were against them. And that is what is being encouraged in this psalm. Verse 11 kind of sums up the whole. Verse 14 sums up the whole. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. God protects this king. Now, this was true of many kings in Israel's history, some more than others. But ultimately, it points us to the greatest king of all, the Lord Jesus. He was more hard-pressed than any king would ever be. In fact, he's described in the Bible as being crushed for sin. Whilst these kings may have been surrounded, Jesus was more surrounded than any other. On the occasion where he was being judged by the court of law, by the council of the Jewish leaders, he was in the center of a circle and they hit him around the circle, saying, "Prophesy, who was it who attacked you? Who was it who hit you?" When he was on the cross, his enemies swarmed around like bees, insulting him. Jesus fulfills the pain of this psalm, but he also fulfills the faith of this psalm. He trusted God in the midst of this. He was the king who said, "Your will be done." He was the king who said to the other man next to him on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He was the one who said to God, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." There's a chapter in the Bible called Hebrews 11, and it goes through all these great examples of faith. And then it ends in the next chapter by saying that Jesus is the greatest fulfillment of all because of the joy set before him. He endured the cross. Jesus is the great faithful king. What does that mean for you and me? Well, two things to say here. The first is your first flick through the Bible. If you're quick-fingered, flick to Hebrews chapter 13, where this psalm is quoted. And it's used in the context of talking about money. So Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 to 6. There's two quotes. One of them is from Deuteronomy, the other one's from our psalm. It says this, Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Keep your lives free from the love of money. and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? It's amazing, isn't it, that those words that were originally meant for a king, because we're in Christ, we can say as well. And they actually stop us from leaning on the things of this world. The ancient kings, they leaned on armies and alliances. We might be tempted to lean on a bank account. Or maybe we'd be tempted to lean on other people, things going the right way, our respect. Well, this verse shows us that we should be using this psalm to remind ourselves that like Christ, we should be faithful. We should be trusting in God. But of course, ultimately, the faithfulness we depend on is not our own, but it's God's faithfulness. There was a time where one Jewish king was in a city that was under siege. King Hezekiah, surrounded by the Assyrian army, the worst army in the world. And he trusted the Lord. And so the Lord won him a great victory and delivered Jerusalem from its attackers. Now, in that city, there might have been people who were just as faithful as Hezekiah. But there might have been some people who barely had any faith in God at all. And yet, every single one of them was rescued by their king's trusting God. And I think the way we're meant to look at Psalm 118 is that just as Jesus was faithful to death, he's been faithful on our behalf as well. His trusting God means that our weak and feeble trusting God is just as successful as any of the great kings of history. So that's the thing we see in verses 1 to 14, Christ the faithful. Secondly, in verses 15 to 21, we see Christ the resurrected. Verse 15, it's a shout of victory. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. Again, it's the kind of football crowd thing. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. God's right hand, his strength has been revealed. He's done marvelous things. He's done miracles, things that no one would ever believe. He is so strong. He is so mighty. And then his hand is lifted high in victory. Carrying on to verse 17, I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. It seemed for a time like this king was going to be defeated, but he's not going to die. He's going to live. He's going to live to be able to proclaim to the whole people of Israel how God rescued him. And that ends us in verses 18, a description of what he went through. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. He was chastened. That's a punishment for sin, but not a brutal punishment, like a father would do to a son to correct them, put them on the naughty step or something like that. They are chastened, they are punished, but they're punished to lift them up. And this king has been chastened, and many of Israel's king went through suffering for the sins of themselves and the people, but they were not left to death. David's line still continued. And what did that mean? Well, it meant a great victory parade that led on from that. Verse 19, open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks for you answered me. You have become my salvation. Here we see that victorious king coming through and celebrating. Now, what does that show us about the Lord Jesus? Well, the Lord has chastened me severely may have been true of David and Hezekiah and many other kings in Jewish history. But was there anyone who was chastened by God to the extent that Jesus was? In Isaiah 53, it says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The chastisement Jesus took was much greater than any other king. He bore all the sins of all the kings before him. And every believer before or since his death on the cross. And he, as well as having that great act of God's wrath against him, that great chastisement, he also had a greater resurrection as well. There was a sense in which these people, they seemed to be dead, but they lived. And that was an amazing thing, a kind of back from the dead, seeming resurrection. But of course, as we know on Easter Sunday, Jesus actually rose from the dead. He died, chastened for the sins of his people. And yet God didn't give him over to death forever, but raised him from the dead. And that means gates of the Lord are open for the righteous to enter in, but not the righteous of an army. No, the righteous of those who've been justified by Jesus, and not the gates of any ordinary Jerusalem, but the gates of the new Jerusalem, that perfect city where people will dwell in joy forevermore. What's our response to that to be? Well, firstly, what's the response of the people of Israel in verse 15? They shouted for joy. They celebrated because this was the victory of victories. They'd escaped from the pain of this world. They'd experienced the joy that comes from victory. You know, when we use the word good news in the New Testament, it's not kind of like the kind of thing that you would put on your Facebook wall. No, an evangelion, a good news in those days, is a victory in war. That's what Jesus did on the cross, didn't he? He defeated our greatest enemy, our sin. And now he's leading us in a victory parade to a place where the gates are open wide for us to live in peace forevermore. We should be shouting for joy. We should be excited by it. We should be telling other people about it. We should be singing about it because this is the best news ever. But if you're not one of Jesus's people, well, you've got to see here that the only way for those gates to ever be opened is if you come at the king's back. The only way to get through heaven's gates is to come through Jesus's victory. So we've seen Christ the faithful, Christ the resurrected, and then finally, verses 22 to 28, we see Christ the cornerstone. Verses 22 to 24. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. The cornerstone was the most important stone. So you got your best stone. The builders would look at each of the stones and say, "Now, I'm not having that one. I want that one. I want the best stone." But here, the cornerstone, the most important stone, is a stone that the builders had rejected. Does it make any sense? Maybe this was a picture of Israel. Israel had been the smallest of the nations, the most insignificant nation, and yet its king had been made the cornerstone to the mighty temple of God's. The king was rejected by the nations, but in God's plan, he was the cornerstone. Verse 25, "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success." As they go towards future battles, they cry out for God to save them, for God to help them. Verses 26 to 27, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, joining the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." We go to the kind of bigger picture again, don't we? It's saying that the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the king, he's blessed. And so the people in the temple, the house of the Lord, will bless him. They'll recognize that God is good. They'll recognize his light is shining upon them. They'll get boughs in hand. They'll get leaves in their hands. And in this great feast procession, they will celebrate the king as he walks up to the temple. And then finally, in verses 28 to 29, I think we go back to the king. And the king says something to God and something to his people. To God he says, "You are my God and I will praise you. You are my God and I will exalt you." And then to the people he says what he said right at the beginning. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Well, again, those things may have been true of the odd Jewish king in history, but they're most true of the Lord Jesus. Cornerstone is one of Jesus' most frequent names in the New Testament. He's called it again and again and again. Because he is the most important stone, the thing the whole building depends upon. And yet he was rejected. Jesus uses that image on multiple occasions as he talks, as he prepares for his death. So particularly important is when he talks to the Pharisees and he gives the parable of the vineyard, which some of you might know, where the servants of the Lord kill the son rather than accepting him. And Jesus says, that's me. I'm the stone the builders rejected, pointing to this psalm. And then Peter says pretty much the same thing to pretty much the same group of people a few months later. He's hauled before the courts because he's done this terrible crime of healing someone in Jesus' name. And he says to the Jewish council, I'm going to keep preaching that name. The reason why is because Jesus is the cornerstone. You rejected him, but he's still God's center. He's God's Messiah. And then Paul and Peter use it in their letters to describe what the church is like. It's founded on Jesus, the most important thing, rejected by some, but actually God's chief cornerstone, his most important piece. So Jesus is the cornerstone. And then as we go through and we see that great procession, it actually echoes Palm Sunday, which we remembered last weekend. The phrase there, Lord, save us, is Hosanna, which you might be a bit more familiar with, actually, than the English. They shouted Hosanna in the streets. They were singing this psalm. They also sang verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You, Messiah, walking through the streets, you are blessed. And of course, they had boughs in hand, didn't they, in this festal procession, leading their king up to the temple, because that's where Jesus' procession ended. But of course, Jesus didn't just go into the temple to offer a sacrifice on the altar like every other king. The altar for him was not that temple. The next day he went and turned over the tables. He said this temple was done for. Now, the altar he went to was on Calvary, on a cross. And the sacrifice he placed on the horns of the altar was himself. Think of Jesus singing this on Maundy Thursday, moments before he went out to be arrested. He sang that he was going to take the sacrifice up to the horns of the altar, knowing that the sacrifice he was speaking of was himself. This is what Jesus did, and this is how he fulfills his song. And now, having risen from the dead, he praises God, and he tells us to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. And we have much greater proof of that than one military victory. Our proof that God loves us forever is that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, what are we meant to do with this idea of Jesus being the cornerstone? Two more flicks. First one to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter uses these verses in two ways. One, as an encouragement to us. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why are we accepted when we come to worship God? Is it because we're amazing people? No. It's because we've come to the living stone rejected by humans, the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus, and we're being built into a temple to God's glory. What an encouragement. Through Jesus, that's us. We're the temple now. But he also tells us that we should expect rejection too. If the cornerstone was rejected at his death, he's going to be rejected for all of time as well. We'll skip a bit and go to verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Peter is predicting the fact that if we are built up in the cornerstone, we will see him rejected. There will be countless people who reject the cornerstone just like those original people did. That doesn't make him any less central. That's exactly who he is. He's central but rejected, and he always will be until he comes again. And there's one final message about this cornerstone. Go to Acts 4. I mentioned it before. Peter is speaking to the Pharisees, and they've called him up for having spoken the name of Jesus to heal someone. They're annoyed because he's preaching in Jesus' name. And he tells them this, verse 11 of chapter 4. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. If Jesus is the cornerstone, he is vital. You pull out that cornerstone, the whole building comes tumbling down. And so Peter says to these Jewish leaders, you must have Christ. You must trust in Jesus because there's no salvation in any other name. And that's true for everyone here today as well. If you do not trust in Jesus, then you cannot be built in a temple to God's glory. You are not part of his spiritual house. Jesus is the cornerstone, the vital ingredient. Without him, you have nothing of worth to God. Jesus is the cornerstone, and you must have him. You must rely on him. Otherwise, every sacrifice you make to God is not going to be acceptable to him. So Psalm 118, as Jesus sang this throughout his life regularly, as he heard it sung in the week leading up to his death, as he sung it on the night he was betrayed, he was reminded what a Christ, what a king was called to do. He was called to be faithful, and Jesus was faithful unto death. He was called to be resurrected through trusting in God to win the most incredible victories, and that's exactly what he did on Easter Sunday. And he was called to be the cornerstone, rejected by many, but central to God's purposes. As we close today, think to yourself, is he yours? Is he the faithful one whose faithfulness has won you salvation with God? Is he the resurrected one who will resurrect you with him at the last day? Is he your cornerstone? Though the world may reject him, you will be built on his solid foundation and you will trust in him forevermore. Christ is the faithful. Christ is the resurrected. Christ is the cornerstone. Trust in him as your cornerstone today.